Wow, God. I thought I'd have more time. But you've given me far longer than I deserve. There's so much left to say. There's just not enough time to write it. I don't even know if I have the words. Jesus, I imagine you felt something like this when you broke bread with us that fateful night. That was the longest night of my life. What am I saying? I was infinitely worse for you. How did you balance your apprehension of the indescribable pain that awaited with the joy that was birthed from what it would bring? How did you reconcile your longing to finally be with your father again and your desire to care for us, making sure we had everything we needed? You shared so much with us that night, yet you didn't seem frantic or rushed. I've missed you so much. Don't get me wrong. I cannot describe my gratitude for allowing your spirit to dwell in me, of all people. But I miss the strong hand that pulled me out of the waters that stormy night on the lake. I miss your reassuring voice. I miss your laugh. I miss the wisdom that poured from your lips. I miss your eyes. The first eyes that ever saw value in me. The eyes that saw through me, past the facade, into the mess, and loved me more than I knew was possible. And I'll never forget hearing your call, inviting me to be your disciple. No other rabbi wanted me. I miss the knees that knelt to wash our feet. What kind of a God does that? I did not want you to wash my feet. Seeing you there stooping beneath me with a servant's basin in your hand, it exposed me in a way I wasn't prepared for. And I'll never forget the night I denied you. There are no words. The tidal wave of shame crushed me. I never thought I'd see you again. And I couldn't bear knowing the moment that you needed me most was the moment that I failed you. And that was the last time that you would see me. Seeing you again on Sunday, I felt so conflicted. You were alive. My Lord, my Savior, my teacher. My friend. But I was so embarrassed, overwhelmed with shame. I couldn't even look you in the eye. But you gently lifted my head and walked me through it. I can't wait to see you again. And it won't be long now. Would you inspire me one last time? Would you give me the words again and guide my quill one last time? You know what these young believers are going through. You know what they need to hear. Why do I worry? You've got this. You always have, and you always will, long after I'm gone. But as I hear the reports of those false teachers, righteous anger burns within me. Those snakes who have slithered their way into positions of authority just to get rich. Those men, no, those charlatans have conned so many impressionable young women. I can't take it. How do I help the church elders see the disease they've allowed in their midst? How do I empower these churches to rid themselves of these blasphemers and stand up for those oppressed in their midst? These so-called teachers, these fools, they are twisting your grace. Now, I'll be the first to admit, your apostle, Paul, his writing makes my head spin. But what these false teachers are doing is more than mere misunderstanding. They are manipulating the beautiful picture Paul paints of your grace. Don't they know they are sliding down a slippery slope? Don't they know this freedom that they preach is disguised slavery to sin? They are obviously not counting on your justice. Don't they know who you are? Apparently not. Do I just start firing away at them? Do I begin by fielding these dangerous lies? Jesus, what would you do? I'm reminded of all those interactions you had with the Pharisees and religious scholars. How were you patient with them, while at the same time calling out their sin? How are you kind yet firm? How did you love those men while loving the people they were hurting? How did you enable them to see beyond their agenda and consider their own broken lives? You did such a brilliant job of helping people consider what was preventing them from experiencing the extravagant grace of God. Grace beyond anything they could possibly imagine. Grace. What a thought. If there's anything I've learned about you, it's that you are the perfect picture of God's continuous gift of grace. I can't even count the number of times I've been on the receiving end. More than seven. More than 70 times seven. How is it you can continue to lavish your grace upon me? You aren't merely the God of grace, or even the God of all grace. As I look back throughout the entire course of my broken life, if there's anything you've shown me, it's that you are the God of more grace. That's it, isn't it? That's how to begin. Grace. Unsparing. Ever increasing. Exponentially multiplied. Grace. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus, our Lord.
And so we begin a new journey tonight into our next letter in the journey to Peter. What a way to start, right?
It's so good.
Before we get into it, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, a Sunday where we were proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus and worshiping, and it was just so palatable in this space as we gathered together and sang, as we worshiped, as we sat under the scriptures. And then Monday hit. And I have, throughout the course of the last 7 days, heard a multitude of stories from many of you who are here and many of you who are not here, of difficulties and hardships, of unexpected realities that have come to light, of hurt and pain. We felt it in our own family. I know many of you have felt it in your apartments and homes. And that makes sense, right? That we are focusing on last Sunday on the beauty that is our home that is coming in God, this beautiful picture of heaven meeting earth one day. But we live in the already and the not yet. Not yet have we seen all of this come to pass. So, of course, we have a spiritual enemy who desires to kill, steal, and destroy. And so I don't want to look past that and that his desire would be to rob us of any of the joys and wonders that we uncovered on Easter Sunday and throughout the entire season of Lent. And so what I would love to do right now is to simply just pray with you before we get into this letter. You just pray with me. And if any of this is where you're at tonight, know that I have heard a multitude of these stories. This isn't singling in any of your stories. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight who are in desperate need of your grace just as I am. Lord, we have an enemy who desires to convince us that the battle is still waging, that your defeat of sin and brokenness is not yet fully trustworthy. And yeah, we live on planet death where brokenness and sinfulness is just a part of the landscape, but we have a risen Savior in an empty tomb, and that means everything has changed. And so be with us tonight. Be with us this week. Be with our friends who are here tonight and those who are not. Protect us from the schemes of the enemy who desire to sow dissension and discord, frustration, hurt, playing on the weaknesses and our natural tendencies and our sinful motivations and trying to expose those in ways that do not reflect you. Lord, we are in desperate need of your grace tonight. Remind us of that. Draw us near to you and help us to rest in you tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. So to Peter, this gritty and raw letter that's written by Peter in this grave moment in his life. As we were just reminded, Peter's story has been a really full one. If you're not familiar with the story of Peter, you just got kind of like a Cliff Notes version in that monologue. See, Peter's an individual who has experienced grace multiplied. But see, grace is one of those words that we can throw around without fully defining it. And see, when the scriptures talk about grace, what they are describing is a gift that is generously given. A gift that is beyond what the recipient could ever pay back or be worthy of. That's grace. Now, it can literally be a gift given that is tangible. For example, it could be that you are working to pay off all of your credit card debt and a friend knows where you're at and that you're living on a shoestring budget to pay off all that debt. And so that friend goes, hey, I'm taking you out to a really nice dinner tonight. Well, you don't have the money to pay that back. You can't pay that back. So all you can do is receive it or reject it. It can be a disposition. It can be when another follower of Jesus has deeply wounded you and you offer forgiveness, something they don't deserve, something they're not worthy of. And for God, it can be eternal life. And we'll unpack this a little bit more. Something that we can't quantify, something that we don't fully grasp or understand, but what we know is that it's a big deal. And it's always, grace is always a gift that the receiver is not worthy of and cannot afford. Now, for these individuals who are receiving this letter, they would have been well informed of Peter the apostle, Peter the church planter, Peter the teacher, Peter the leader. Peter, the disciple of Jesus. They would have heard about how God had used Peter and the rest of the apostles in stunning and miraculous ways. Likely, they wouldn't have ever interacted with Peter directly, but his reputation precedes him. Now, have you ever been good at something? And you're like really good at something. And then like you're the best around. And then you get to be around somebody who is better at that same thing than you. You guys know what I'm talking about? And then you just kind of feel defeated. You're like, I thought I was good. You know, you were put in your place, right? And you thought you could be put in first place, but apparently it's second or third place. Growing up, I was a pretty good swimmer in swim team, and I could win a decent amount of the races I was in. The only problem is that my best friend, my next door neighbor, was always better than me. Whatever the race was, whatever the stroke was, he was always first, and at best, I was second. Like, I literally don't remember a single actual race that I beat him in. And we swam together for like 8 years, okay? Unless we were on a relay team together, and in which case I got first because he was on my team, which made me feel great. Now, I wish this was just about swim team. Everywhere else, I was rocking. But nope, he was better at me than at board games, video games, math. I mean, you name it, he was better at it. I started learning how to snowboard, and I learned an entire season before he did, before I brought him with me up the slope, so that I would just be better. And I was for 35 minutes. And then I was like, no, that was mine. It's not because I wasn't good. I literally don't know a lot of these things, if I was good or not. But it's that he was always better. And so I struggled with feeling second rate with my best friend, but he was my best friend, so he was really kind. He didn't rub my nose in it. But that didn't make me feel any better, right? See, Peter knew that this audience reading this letter together would have been well aware of his and the other apostles' reputations. These apostles, they were healing the sick. They had proclaimed Jesus in front of the most powerful people in authority in the Roman Empire. They had been doing this for about 30 years. They were the best of the best. Like, they are epic. They had faith that could move mountains. And their love of God would have literally just lit up any room that they went into. So whatever faith the listeners had like, how do you not just feel second rate to that? Like, they're the real thing, and we're down here somewhere. I believe I have some images of what this could look like. I believe they're there. Nope. Okay, they're not there. All right. Now, it's as if the faith of the apostles was just like top notch, highest ranked. It was like, for those of you who watch other people play video games on your free time, I don't understand that. I like playing video games, but again, they're better than me, so you know, what do you get? But you're like, watch them play, and you're like, wow. And you're like, easy mode, you know? Like, that's what these individuals would feel like in comparison to these spiritual juggernauts. Like, we're playing the same game, but are we really playing the same game? Now, in an age where we are easily impressed by the best life of another individual and what they broadcast on your phone, we can easily do this. We compare ourselves and we're like, man, they're first rate. I'm somewhere below that. Even when it comes to things of faith, right? Even when it's with other followers of Jesus. Now, these are just some names that come to my mind in my story who I am tempted to compare myself to. If you don't know any of these names, that's totally okay. Not everyone in the room is going to, but this is my list. If you have other people you're impressed by, just insert name here, okay? I wish that I had the biblical understanding of like Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. I wish I had the depth of knowledge of Jen Wilkins. She is just so smart. I wish I had the understanding of cultural apologetics as Tim Keller. I wish I had the passionate faith and the boldness of a Corrie Ten Boom. Like, I wish that, like I look at that, I'm like, oh, I wish I was like that. They're the ones I'd be watching on YouTube. And I'm like, how do I start the tutorial? And so Peter starts off this letter like this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Pause. This is how these followers of Jesus would have known about Peter. His servant-heartedness would have preceded him. They would have known about his servant-heartedness and his leadership and his care and his pastoral shepherding and his passion for others. And they would also know that he was an apostle. If you don't know what the word apostle means, it simply means a sent one. Specifically, there were the 12 who surrounded Jesus, and they were Jesus' closest disciples, and they were given this title by Jesus. They were to be the sent ones of Jesus, these apostles. They were his students, but Jesus didn't just call them to learn from him, but to take what they had learned from his words and his actions and then go and do that kind of stuff and teach other people to do that kind of stuff. They were to be sent to plant new Jesus communities throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And for decades now, this is what they had done. They faced persecution, threats, imprisonment, false teachers. You name it, they had to deal with it. Some of them had already met a martyr's death. Some of them were where Peter is right now, knowing that his death is coming soon. And yet, for all of it, they seem to have remained faithful. Can you imagine? These men and women hearing this letter, they would have known all of this about Peter, about the apostles. But here is what is so beautiful. Notice how he addresses this letter and to who he is writing this letter to. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. In other words, he is writing this to everyone else who has the same tier of faith as himself and as the rest of the apostles, the ours. Now, that doesn't mean that he was like this is a letter that was reserved for like the top level other people. Like he's looking at, okay, only send this around to like your top 1%. Like the people who would get into like the super special meetings, send this to those super special meetings. Everyone else, they don't qualify. He is saying, when it comes to faith, I'm not on this like otherworldly level that you can just watch and admire, but you can aspire to, but really you're never getting up here. What he is saying is this is for all who are on the same level as me and the other apostles. Now, how could he possibly say that? A lot of these individuals would have been in a variety of different spaces. How could Peter possibly say that? He knew what these young churches were like, that they would be filled with new believers who are listening to this letter being read aloud, and their minds are like, I don't even know what's going on here. They would have known that there were other individuals within their congregations who had caved to public pressure on religious or political issues, that there would be men who would be sitting there listening to this who have struggled with gentleness to their families, that there would be women who are sitting there listening to this who have struggled to trust God's provision for them. How could Peter possibly write that they're all on the same level? By to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Now, righteousness is another one of those words we can throw around without defining, but you could sum it up in something like it is goodness. It is rightness. It is worthiness. So whatever makes you morally righteous is what makes you morally worthy. What makes you worthy to be first rate, to be at the highest level, to get the first prize, to reach the highest point. And so if you're playing... Throw this reference out because Super Mario Brothers is a really good movie. If you beat Bowser in the final level of the game, you know you did it. Unless you use cheat codes, and in which case did you really? You and the cheat codes kind of did it. You know what I'm saying? Like, you were worthy. You worked hard. You set after the goal and you did it. So anyone can look at spiritual juggernauts like Peter and think, he did it. He did it. Like, look at what he's done. Now, or you know enough to know that that's not exactly the way this faith thing works. It's actually God doing things through us. In which case, you think things more like God gave him more of whatever it is. He just has it. I have a version of it, but like, can it compare? Is it near it? But see, Peter's focus on grace is going to radiate through the entirety of this letter, and it begins right here in the introduction. Like, when you read the scriptures, do you read introductions like this and just kind of like go right past it? For sure. But what Peter is getting at even here is what makes himself and the other apostles worthy isn't anything that he or they have ever done. It's completely what has been done for them. See, Peter's confident. He is absolutely confident. He's absolutely confident that he has reached an unbelievable level in the faith. Like, he's not sugarcoating that at all. But he is saying that this isn't a level that I have deserved. This isn't a level that I could have possibly become worthy of. But it's what I'm at nonetheless. And it's one that you're at too. Whether you feel it or not, whether you realize it or not, this is your level. And so he's saying, are you realizing you aren't worthy? You aren't.
And are I.
But for Peter, he'd be saying like, I am the one who disowned Jesus. I am the one who talked to Jesus far more than I had my ears open to listen. I refused, even after following after Jesus, being sent out as an apostle, having the Spirit of God dwelling within me, even then, the Apostle Paul had to come and confront me publicly because I was refusing to eat a meal with non-Jewish believers because I was too afraid of being embarrassed in front of the Jewish ones. So Peter's saying, I can't claim to be self-righteous. I'm not smart enough. I'm not faithful enough. I'm not good enough. And yet I have been given faith beyond belief. And I am now counted worthy because Jesus has imparted on me his own worthiness. I am righteous because Jesus has deemed it so. And I don't get to call the shots. And so for him. And so then, because of all of this, he can say in verse 2, and so therefore, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, this is the same greeting. That first part is the same greeting that he uses in his first letter in 1 Peter. This grace, this gift is nothing that either he nor his hearers in this letter could possibly be worthy of receiving. But see, here's something so beautiful. One of the most beautiful and consistent themes when it comes to God's grace throughout the scriptures is the image of God's own life force. Life is what God gives us, broken, image-bearing human beings. Life. Life. Our sin and our brokenness are literally racking up by themselves a debt of death. But yet God's mercy wipes the account clean, and then his grace deposits his own life, his own life force, his own worthiness into our account in its place. Make sense of that. And so we experience eternal life, God's own eternal life force. We talked about last week with the tree of life. That is our now and our forever future. But it's not just we have punched our ticket to the good life with Jesus. His grace is multiplied to us. So when if grace can be multiplied, then you can't like be extra in heaven with God forever. So what is this looking like? What does this feel? What's this experience like? It means that we are called to open ourselves up to receiving his life abundantly to its fullest extent. It's his own life force. And if this is God's grace, this gift of unmerited favor, all we can do is receive it, or we can just attempt to shut ourselves down from it. But we can't escape the whispers in our ear of our own unworthiness. Because the trauma of our past erects a wall that we don't seem to be able to overcome. Because our pride keeps us trying to purchase life on our own terms. Because our sinful desires keep being the loudest voices in our hearts and in our minds. So we can say, I don't want grace to multiply. Or we could open up. See, the gospel is the good news that while we are unworthy, while we are experiencing the brokenness of planet death, God has come to bring his kingdom of life, light, and freedom into our midst to flourish. And we know that because there was a cross, but there's not just a cross, there's an empty tomb. See, you can't afford it. You didn't earn any of this. How conscious were you of your efforts to try to resurrect Jesus from the grave? Not, right? Okay, that means you can't do anything about this. And neither can I. But God has done this. He wants to multiply his grace in your life and in mine so that you and I can experience the richness, joy, and abiding intimacy with himself, which is what Peter is going to get to next in this introduction. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, when you hear that word knowledge, what does your mind immediately jump to? Learning stuff, right? Like that's when we perceive of knowledge in a post-enlightenment world. We think of knowledge exclusively in the sense of understanding things, perceiving things, internalize them in your memory bank. See, this word knowledge in Greek is not just about knowing more about God and about Jesus our Lord. Bob Goff refers to this principle as like memorizing a fact about God is akin to stalking God. Like you're like stalking God. You memorize all the right facts about him so that you can know about him, but you don't know him. See, in Greek, this word epignosis that's used here is linked to the idea of recognizing someone's face, knowing them. Not just knowing about them, knowing about a person, but truly knowing them in relational intimacy. And so when he's saying this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you and the intimate knowledge of our Father and his Son. That's what God desires for us. He wants to multiply his grace and peace in us, not just by as we memorize the right facts about him, but as we discover him, as we relate to him, as we abide with him. And if you think that that's something that you can earn an audience with the creator of the cosmos, you can't. Neither can I. That's because, just because we can't doesn't mean that he doesn't make the effort. And so this makes up just the introduction of this letter. This letter that is marked by grace, and we'll be discovering over the next few months of this grace. And it's difficult to imagine given the circumstances that Peter's in, right? Like as this monologue that we're just experiencing proclaimed, this Peter is not in a great space from an earthly context. No one was like, oh, I wish I was hanging out where Peter's hanging out, because it's a jail cell in Rome as he's awaiting his execution. This is the last recorded letter from Peter that we have. Soon he's going to be taken out himself onto a cross towards his own execution. And so where is the grace of God in the midst of such darkness? Do you ever think about that? When it feels like my world is upside down and it's caving in and the broken things keep happening. When the prognosis is bad. When the enemy's attacks are just too real. When we look out at the world beyond us and it's just, how, God? How are you gracious in the midst of this? Now, for this series, we use this image that's behind me. This image of a solar eclipse is a visual of God's grace. Now, from looking at this design, the dark color scheme, this grittiness, may not be exactly what you think of when you're envisioning the word grace, right? I think more Rifle Paper Company. I like Rifle Paper Company. But it's for the same reason that we can only think of grace in terms of the perfect ideal situation. As we struggle to reconcile God's grace in the midst of dark circumstances, unspeakable evil and injustices that occur in our world. See, an eclipse of the sun covers the ability for us to perceive the sun's brightness, right? The world becomes dark. It's eclipsed. But yet, two things remain true whenever a solar eclipse occurs. Even when it looks like the sun has largely disappeared, two things are true. On the edges of the moon, you will still see a halo of the sun. And that lets you know that it's not actually night. It's an eclipse. You might not see the sun. Hopefully you're not looking into it at all without the special glasses. But you know, because there is that halo around it, that it's not night, that the sun has not removed its presence. And second, even though the sun can't be seen, its warmth is still present. There's not like this immediate cooling effect when there's an eclipse, right? It's not like the sun is now taking all of the heat, and so therefore, all we experience, all of a sudden it just gets really cold. No, the sun's presence is still there, and you can feel the warmth of it. But if these realities, these same realities are true when it comes to God's grace, there's traces of God's grace that can be found. The warmth of his grace can still be experienced even in the darkest and most bleak of circumstances. And I don't say that because like my life that is there's been difficulties, but in large part, I know many of your stories in the room, and you guys have experienced more difficulties than I have. And there are those outside of this room and in churches across the world who've experienced even greater difficulties. But this is Peter's story as well. This is what Peter has experienced, unmerited grace, unmerited favor, but not just favor in the sense that all circumstances turn out rosy, not that everything is a beautiful greeting card from Rifle Paper Company, but what it is that the Spirit of God has now allowed him to experience grace and now to pen this letter to the church, that God's grace is multiplying. God's grace is multiplying long before you even recognize it. It's multiplying even in seasons where he feels so far away, where his light feels so distant. It's multiplying through his acts of justice. It's multiplying because God is up to something even when we do not perceive it. And if we allow our hearts and our minds to experience this gift beyond our imagination or worthiness, what can happen? Something unbelievable. Now, I want to invite the band to come on up. And what I want to remind us of tonight is that this really is good news. It's not the good news that everything's going to always turn out the way we planned. It is good news that God's grace multiplies in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the unexpected, in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the persecution and martyrdom of Peter. God's grace could not be minimized because of what the Roman authority did to him. God's grace can't be subverted by your sinfulness. God's grace can't be overcome by the wickedness of this world or by any scheme of the enemy. God's grace is totally and utterly sufficient. And so if you are in a season right now that seems dark and bleak, where you feel unworthy, broken, like a failure, remember the story that Jesus told of a son that came to the Father, but the Father has already come into the Son. See, when I feel unworthy and broken, when I have messed up royally, which in fact I did today, when I spoke in unkind words to Allie, and it hurt her a lot, and I started beating myself up with feeling with like how dumb and how unworthy and how little I deserve. And there's truth in all of that, right? But yet, even then, even in that, even in my imperfections, we open ourselves up to God's grace. Not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but as one author once said, God's grace only sticks to our imperfections. I like that. So my encouragement to you would be the same encouragement that I need from you. Keep your heart open to God's grace, to his life force moving in you and through you. And it's vulnerable and it's scary to be there, right? But ultimately, this leads to true life. And so we begin our journey into 2 Peter. And may the multiplications of his grace appear mightily to you as we unpack this letter together in the months ahead. Let's pray. Father, your grace is unreal. It's unreal, and I don't know how to perceive it oftentimes. I don't know what to do with it. I don't always know how to receive it, to experience it, to live in it. But it doesn't stop you from drawing near. And so, Lord, right now I pray for my brothers and sisters who are in the space tonight with me, and they're feeling all kinds of difficult. Whether they are just experiencing such heartache, whether they are in the midst of sinful decisions, or they have been sinned against. For everyone who's here, help us to come to the cross tonight. But let us not end at the cross of death, but let us go to the empty tomb of resurrection, because we are now inheritors of your grace, which is multiplied on us, that is lavished upon us, that we have now obtained a measure, a level of the faith that we could have never perceived of, that we could never earn. So let us live there. Let us live there. In the midst of planet death, let us live in your kingdom tonight. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.